19 in our series on the Passion of Christ, we've come back to a character that we've oft dealt with. I think one of the most interesting characters in relationship to the crucifixion, that is the man Pontius Pilate. I think a man deeply, deeply conflicted as to the decision he would make, and ultimately a man who sided with the politics of his age. But in the passage we're in, it is Pilate who commands to be written the superscription, the little board, the titulus is the Greek term for that, the little board that would hold or hang on the cross that would indicate the transgression, the law violation of the individual that was crucified. This was done in order to publicize the accusation of which they'd been found guilty, as well as to name the person publicly. And on that little sign, Pilate caused these words to be written, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And those words were written in three different languages. Why three languages? Because this was the Passover season. There would have been Jews from all different parts of the world, the then known world, present for the Passover in Jerusalem. And so some would read Hebrew, some would read Greek, some would read Latin. But everyone could read the accusation that was given, the title that was given to Jesus in regard to this matter. However, I want to point this out. Pilate, in causing those words to be written, said more than he realized. There was a deeper truth behind the words he wrote. Have you ever said something that had a double meaning? Have you ever had that? Let me tell you, I can't tell all of them from the pulpit because I'd rather that they would die with me and congregations who have heard them. But I, as a pastor, have made some pulpit bloopers. How many know that? Do you know that? And by the way, before you get all upset about it, read James chapter 3. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Pastors do the greater judgment." Why? Here's an exact quote from Scripture. "For in many things we offend all." Okay, if you're offended, it's just because I was fulfilling Bible prophecy. Understand that? And accept it for what it is. But a double meaning. As a young pastor, and you know, sometimes I said stuff and didn't know, because I'm so innocent, you know. I didn't know what the meaning was. Like one time we were having a ladies' meeting. And I was announcing, this was in my church in North Carolina, my first church. And I was announcing the ladies' meeting. And I just said, "We're really excited about the big ladies' meeting coming up." Wow. Hard to live that down. And then when the congregation started laughing just like you did, I didn't know what to do because I wasn't sure why they were laughing. And then it dawned on me, oh, the big ladies. And so then I said, well, the skinny ladies are welcome to come too. And when I said that, that made things worse. How many know? Okay, it made things worse. So I am very susceptible to those kind of pulpit bloopers, particularly if I'm on cold medication. I'm very susceptible. There was more to what I was saying than what I realized when I said it. As an example from the Bible, take your Bible, turn back just a few pages to John chapter 11. I want you to see an example which actually undergirds the concept that I'm preaching on this morning. John chapter 11, verse number 45. This is, of course, during the trial of Jesus. Verse number 49, John 11, 49. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, having been the high priest," being the high priest that same year, "said unto them, Ye know nothing at all." Okay, so the chief priests and the Sadducees are seeking the death of Jesus. Caiaphas is going to weigh in with his opinion. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now those are interesting words. The high priest was saying, oh, it's expedient that one man should die for the people. They're speaking of Jesus and the death of Jesus. "It is expedient that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." Look at 51, the inspired commentary on Caiaphas' words. Look at verse 51. "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation." Now that is the inspired commentary on why those words spoken at the mouth of Caiaphas, an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. I think we have a similar circumstance in John chapter 19 where Pilate writes his inscription. And then when he comes into question by the Jewish authorities, they said, no, don't say Jesus is the King of the Jews. Say he said he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate made that statement so well remembered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, it's interesting. The quote-unquote, and you'll understand why I said that in a moment, the quote-unquote accusation against Jesus was made by really two different groups. Number one, you had the Jews who were making a theological accusation against Jesus because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. The Jews understood, however, that that accusation would not fly with the Romans. The Romans weren't particularly interested in a Jewish theological controversy, and since only the Romans had the authority to crucify, they needed to pin something else on Jesus. So, taking the concept of Son of God, they kind of twisted that a little bit and said that Jesus claimed to be a king, that he was king of the Jews. And so they approached the Romans, knowing full well that they wanted to try Jesus on blasphemy charges, knowing full well, they approached the Romans... Pontius Pilate asked Jesus specifically, "Art thou a king?" Jesus explained the nature of his kingdom at that point. And so Pontius Pilate went before the people and he said these words of Jesus, "I find no fault in him." The Jews had a theological issue, but the Romans would have a political issue. Because the Jews, very, very smart, wanting to twist the arm of Pontius Pilate, said, "This man claimed to be a king, and if you don't deal with him, you are not Caesar's friend." And the moment the Jewish leaders accused Pilate of not being Caesar's friend, I think the blood, the color drained from Pilate's face. I think his heart skipped a beat. He recognized that any trouble in Palestine, because there's always trouble in Palestine, that any trouble in Palestine could threaten his position of power. And when the Jews said, "You're not Caesar's friend," and then they declared this, "We have no king but Caesar," their loyalty to Caesar for just a moment appeared greater than that of Pilate. And so Pilate, under the pressure of that moment, condemned Jesus to death. The Jews had a theological issue, the Romans, specifically Pontius Pilate, a political issue. But Pilate, when he wrote that superscription, wrote more than he had intended. Now, there's no doubt that Pilate was trying to poke at the Jewish people, whom he knew had just condemned an innocent man to death, or pushed him to condemn an innocent man to death. When he made that title the King of the Jews, that was in essence to say, "Hey, Jews, this is your king. This wretch that hangs upon the cross, this man who has been almost stripped of his own humanity, hanging on the cross, this is your king." I think it was in part to show contempt to the whole Jewish nation. He was rather tired of them. But he wrote more under divine inspiration than he could have possibly known. What did Pilate actually write? What was the unintended truth? What did he really say? Number one, in the words, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Number one, he wrote this, that Jesus is the Savior. That Jesus is the Savior. You say, "Wait a minute, Pastor, the word Savior doesn't appear in that small text that was written upon that placard, that titleist." No, no, it does not. But Matthew 1, verse 21 says this, "And he shall be called Jesus," predicting the birth of Jesus, "and he shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The word for Jesus is the Hebrew word Yeshua. And that is the word from which the Hebrew words save, salvation, and Savior come. Every Jew who would have looked upon that, whether that Jew spoke Hebrew, whether he spoke Greek, whether he spoke Latin, every Jew would have seen that name Jesus and would have reflected upon it, thinking of it as a Savior. They would have all done that. Now let me ask you a question. How many in this room have a name that has a meaning outside of just the meaning of your name? How many have that? I mean, Mark, my first name is Mark, M-A-R-C. I looked it up one time, and they said it could be a German reference to what is left after the grapes get squeezed. I just didn't like that. I didn't like that. Some of you have a meaning to your name, okay? Some of you, how many in here have the name John? Does anyone know what that means? Who? I don't know. It's your name. I thought you would know. Okay. But there are meanings behind names. By the way, when you name a child, young parents, listen to me, don't give them a weird spelling. Okay, my name is M-A-R-C. It has plagued me my entire life. Because my dad was Italian, he wanted to use the Latin, a shortened version of the Latin for Marcus. You know, can I just say something about that? Nobody cares. And nobody knows, okay? They're just like, oh, your parents didn't know how to spell. What makes it worse is Kelly is spelled K-E-L-L-I. What in the world? When we applied to become, back 21 years ago, when we sent in our resume to become for me to become pastor of this church and her to become first lady of this church, Mark, M-A-R-C, Kelly, K-E-L-L-I. Jack, I think it was you who looked at that resume and said, well, we don't want these people. They can't even spell. Amen. All right. The Lord somehow worked past that spelling problem. But the name Jesus means Savior. Yeshua means Savior. In fact, in John, and we don't have time to turn there, but in John's Gospel, we have the story of Zacchaeus and his conversion. And Jesus made this statement. He said, the Son of Man, in regard to Zacchaeus' conversion, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Jesus, his name means salvation. It means to save. And Jesus himself said his purpose was to save, and therefore any Jew reading the name Jesus would have recognized that as something that had to do with Savior. As Pilate had those words penned on that placard, every Jew would recognize that the name Jesus meant Savior. Now, why do we need a Savior? Because of our sin. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, you're not a good person. Oh, Pastor Monty, I thought I was going to be all encouraged this morning. None of us is a good person, but there is a God in heaven who intervenes on our behalf because of our sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a truth of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a truth of the Bible. And anyone reading that inscription would recognize Jesus as the Savior. So what did Pilate inadvertently write? Number one, Jesus is Savior. Number two, he wrote this, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Oh, now, wait a minute, Pastor Monty. You know, when I look at verse number 19, all I see is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But Pilate was causing to be written more than met the eye, more than he even understood. You see, when the words of Nazareth are on that little sign, it's not just identifying a geographical location of Jesus' childhood origin. That is not the case at all. It is identifying something specifically predicted in Scripture. And the Bible teaches in Judges, and we don't have time to go there, but in Judges 13, verses 5 and 7, that Samson serves as a type of Christ. And there is a fulfillment in the prophecy of the Nazarene. Remember, Samson was a Nazarite. There is a fulfillment of that prophecy, that prediction, in the type of Samson in the life of Christ. And so it fulfills the Scripture. Isaiah 9, this one I'll turn to because I think it's very important. Isaiah 9, everybody, turn there with me, please. You'll be immediately familiar with some of this passage. We don't read enough of it sometimes. Isaiah 9, verse number 1. Now remember, Nazareth is in the north of Israel. It is in the region of Galilee. Pastor Monty, how did you become so good at Bible geography? Not from reading books, from going there. I hope you're planning to go with me. So many of you have already shown interest in that trip. You will have a great time if you do. Isaiah 9, verse 1. Look what the Bible says. The prophet Isaiah says this, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in," note these words, "Galilee of the nations." You say, Pastor, what is that? That is the northern part of the state of Israel, Galilee of the nations, the Sea of Galilee in the north. The people, here's what happens in Galilee. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Why are the people of Galilee in darkness? Because Jerusalem is in the south. It was sort of a thing among the Jewish people that if you were really spiritual, you lived close to Jerusalem. If you wanted money, you were a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee in the north part of the country. The people that have walked in darkness, those in the regions of Galilee and Nazareth, the people that have walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. Now notice verse number 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and with garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. When Israel is attacked, traditionally they were attacked from the north, armies coming down from the north. That is still a point of vulnerability for Israel today with Syria at the due north. And so he's referencing the fact that there have been many battles in the north of Israel. But he says this, he said, every battle of the warrior in verse 5 is with confused noise, garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. It's going to be a different kind of battle. Now notice these words. You're familiar with this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now note this, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the government, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Among the many things that are taught in that passage is that Galilee of the nations, the northern part of Israel, one of the chief cities of Jesus' day being Nazareth, the place where he spent his boyhood, that those who have walked in darkness because they lived in the north, they weren't in the right neighborhood. They weren't in the right area. They weren't close to the big church down in Jerusalem, we could say. That those who have walked in darkness, they saw a great light in the presence of Jesus. And listen carefully, church. Jesus fulfills that prophecy. Now look this way. There are some 400 figures, types, and specific prophecies given in the Old Testament that were directly fulfilled by Jesus. Some 400. The mathematical chances of that happening by coincidence or even by design are impossible. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and this one prophecy of his ministering in the precincts of Nazareth, Galilee of the nations, this one prophecy that he shall be called a Nazarene or a Nazarite, this one singular prophecy is mentioned on the titleless of the cross, the superscription of the cross, to scream to every Jew, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Pilate didn't know that when he wrote it. He was writing far more than he knew. A third thing becomes obvious when we look at John chapter 19. Jesus of Nazareth, note the next two words, the king, the king, the king. Now, the Jewish leaders disputed Pilate's wording. But in verse number 22, Pilate stood by his words. He said, what I have written, I have written. Well, how is Jesus the king? Look this way, congregation. He is Lord of all. Think with me for a moment of the three separate languages. I was studying this in detail this week. And it is interesting because there's question as to the order the languages would have been written. They could have been written in the order given in the Bible. It's not required that they would have been. The structure of the sentences, how this was presented. And one particular Bible scholar, he actually did a picture of what it would have looked like based on their Old Testament script. And honestly, it looked just like a lot of scribbling that we wouldn't understand on this placard. But it could clearly be read because of the three languages. Someone said, Pastor Monty, what happened to the placard? What happened to the placard? Well, Helena, do you remember Helena? Helena was the mother of Constantine. Now, do you remember Constantine? The Roman Emperor? Hello. Okay, the Roman Emperor. Y'all ought to study about Constantine. He was a trip. But his mother had nothing better to do. She had too much time on her hands. You say, why? Because she's the emperor's mother. She's nothing new. So she decided to wander on down to the Holy Land and look for relics. Constantine was the first who kind of made quote-unquote Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. And so mom goes down and moseys around, and she has some people dig up this hill. She claims to find the cross of Jesus. She claims that. And so she chops it all up and sends it to Catholic churches everywhere. There's enough wood to probably make an army of crosses hidden under those altars. But she also claimed to find that titleless, that little placard. It's never actually been found, but there are numerous churches that claim that they have it. I think those claims are false. I think the Lord allowed all those things to perish in antiquity so they wouldn't become idols. The facsimiles have become idols in certain churches, and we wouldn't want to bow before those things or worship any of those things. We don't want to do that at all. But the interesting point is this, that placard was written in three languages. Hebrew. Why Hebrew? Because Jesus is Lord of theology. It was through the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, that the Messiah would come. Promised in Genesis 3:15. Why Hebrew? It points out the uniqueness of the Jewish nation, not just in that time period where God's program operated through them, the Old Testament, but also in a future time period when God's program will again focus on his people, the Jewish people. It was a theological language. It was an endorsement, as it were, of the entire Old Testament. It was written in Hebrew so that those who understood Hebrew could read the accusation or the statement. But what about the Greek? Why would it be written in Greek? Well, Greek was a language of those who were educated. Under Alexander the Great, the entire known world had been Hellenized. Hellenized, you know what that means? It means basically given Greek culture. Greek was the language of those who were cultured, and it represented at that time the apex of all human culture. So while Hebrew was the theological language, Greek was the cultural language. Well, Jesus is Lord over all of theology. Jesus is also Lord over all of culture. Now, look this way. Culture in our day and time has reached an all-time low. In part because professing Christian people make heroes out of villains. We ought not do that. Watching something that's entertaining and that is wholesome is fine, but to make a hero out of a villain ought not be the way for Christians. One day, culturally, Jesus will reign over all. One day the filth of this culture will be completely and utterly destroyed. He is Lord of all. Theologically, he is Lord culturally. And then why was it written in Roman or in Latin? Why was that done? Because he is Lord politically. Politically. Well, Pastor Monty, you know, he said his kingdom is not of this world. No, not right now. Not right now. We don't have an earthly kingdom. But one day we will have an earthly kingdom. Jesus is king. When Pilate wrote those words, he was not thinking of one of the Psalms. Take your Bible with me and turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. He was not thinking about one of the Psalms. But this Psalm is prophetic of Jesus. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who is his anointed? That's the Messiah. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. Well, what is that talking about? The influence of God and of Christ will not be felt or seen in the secular kingdom. That is precisely what the democratic left wants to have happen to this country. Precisely. Well, let's break their bands asunder. Let's cast them off. Notice what the Bible says in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yea, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's stone. Wow. Pastor Monty, what is that talking about? The moment that Jesus comes to establish his literal kingdom. Because that is happening, because the king on the cross will become the king on David's throne, look at what verse 10 says. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The Jewish nation, and particularly, and the leaders of the world in general, are commanded to kiss the Son. Oh, Pastor Monty, they rebel against Jesus as the Son of God. They do so now. But one day Scripture teaches that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Pilate wrote the word king, and he had no idea what he was writing. There's a fourth thing, though. I want you to notice this. It is King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Monty. Didn't Jesus come for the whole world? Oh, yes. But specifically, he came through the nation of Israel, as was prophesied. We know Jesus was the Messiah because he fulfilled the Old Testament requirements of Messiahship. He fulfilled these perfectly. And the Bible says this, that he, Jesus, came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many of them as received him or believed on him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What are you saying? Jesus came first to the Jew, but he came also to the Greek. And his people, his own people, the Jewish nation, by and large, they rejected him as their Messiah, but that opened the door for Gentile salvation. He is the world's only hope. This was predicted all the way back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. In Genesis 22, verse 18, Abram, in obedience to the Lord's command, was about to sacrifice Isaac. The Lord said, no, wait a minute, Isaac. There's a ram caught in the bush. Go ahead and use that ram that's caught in the bush. He said, and by the way, Abram knew something was going to happen. He knew God was going to intervene because he said, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. Boy, there's a double meaning, isn't there? God will provide himself a lamb? Yes, God will provide a lamb. God will provide himself. He is the lamb. Look upon Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. In that passage, Genesis 28, God says to Abram, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Jesus is the only hope of the entire world. I again point to the three languages, the Hebrew language. It would really represent Jerusalem. By the way, did you know, this is a good thought for those of you who are historians, did you know there are three cities in this world that have crafted the philosophical underpinnings of Western civilization upon which our nation and every Western nation rests? Here are the three cities. Number one, Jerusalem. Number two, Athens. And number three, Rome. And those are the three language groups that are given on the title list of the cross. Hebrew, of course, represents Jerusalem. Greek represents Athens. Latin would represent Rome. The Apostle Paul said that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the fact that it was written in three languages of the three most influential city-states on the face of the planet that would eventually form the underpinnings of all of Western civilization, that fact means to me that salvation is open to all. That this one who is Yeshua in the Hebrew, that he is Jesus and he will save any who come to him. You know what else is interesting about those three languages? Those three languages appeared somewhere else. On another placard, another little bulletin board. Pastor Monty, how do you know? We actually have two separate bulletin boards, placards, that have survived the ravages of time. One of them is in the Biblical Museum at Jerusalem. One of them is in a museum in Istanbul. It was a little sign, a little placard, that was posted outside of the door of the temple, the second temple. It was posted outside the door. And do you know what it did? In Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin, that little sign warned that if you were not a Jew, don't enter here. There was a certain extent to which Gentiles could go, but they couldn't pass a certain barrier. Gentiles could not. And that sign was meant, written in three different languages, to say, hey, if you're not of Jewish blood, if you're not Jewish extraction, you don't have the ancestry, don't pass here. We actually have those signs from that Second Temple period. We have them written in the same three languages. Don't you find it interesting that those signs were written to prevent someone from coming in? And this sign on the cross was written to invite all to come. for God so loved the world. Beyond just the Jewish people, he invites all. He is the hope of the world. And lastly, and I just will touch on this, lastly, what Pilate wrote, those words he wrote, do you know what they mean? Well, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Yes, that he is the sinless substitute. Oh, come on, Pastor Monty. You're reading way into it. No, not really. If you look at it closely, look at what it says, verse 19. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's not really accusing him of anything. It's actually granting him a title. It's giving him a title. Pilate didn't make an accusation. Do you know why Pilate did not make an accusation? Do you want to know why? Because Pilate was the one who said, I find no fault in this man. He couldn't find one thing for which to condemn Jesus. So rather than make an accusation, this is very crafty. Rather than make an accusation, he really made a title for Jesus. Now the Jews were not stupid. And the Jews looked at it and they said, wait a minute. Verse number 19, the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. In other words, make that statement into an accusation. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Why did he say that? Because he could find no fault in Jesus. Jesus did not die for his own sins. He did not die for the trumped up charges of being some kind of a political renegade. Jesus died as a substitute for me, as the Lamb of God. And even Pilate, who was not a Christian man, I often wonder, Pastor Mike, what happened to Pontius Pilate? He almost completely disappears from history when he fades off of the pages of the Bible, but we do have some historical evidence that he had fallen into disfavor with the Roman state and was later exiled. He and his wife were exiled somewhere to live out the remainder of their days in exile. I've often wondered if Pilate didn't think back, because he would have known some of the things, the history of the early church and things of that nature. I often wonder if Pilate didn't look back and say, I made a horrible mistake. It'd be wonderful to know if Pilate got saved. Wouldn't it be wonderful? He had come face to face with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. But he had enough sense to say, I got to crucify this guy. Got to look good in the eyes of Caesar. Don't want to stir it up with these Jews. I don't like these Jews, but I don't want to stir it up with these Jews, so I'm going to crucify this one. Get him out of the way. I'll just get him out of the way. Pilate's attitude was just move Jesus on. But he said, I don't find any fault in him. And in that statement, he is the sinless Son of God. And Pilate crafted the words written on that little placard in such a way not to make an accusation against Jesus, but to simply make a statement to the whole wide world. Everything in this Bible is significant. Right now, the most important thing is that you know Christ is your Savior, that he's real to you, that this one whose name means salvation has come to live in your heart by faith. This morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'll tell you something. You can trust this Bible, and you can trust our Savior. Pastor Bonnie, I don't care. I can't be saved. I'm not a good enough person. No, you worry about that. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and he will welcome you. If everybody in your life has rejected you, if everyone has pushed you aside, let me tell you something. The Bible describes Jesus as a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and if you have been pushed aside by this world or by friends or by family, whatever it may be, there is a Savior who welcomes you. Jesus said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And God's inscription on the cross is a picture of his love and salvation for all humanity. And that, my friend, includes you. Father, thank you for your word this morning. The plain record of an inscription on a placard nailed to the cross of Jesus that said so much more than what Pilate had ever intended. Father, your Holy Spirit now can take the word that we've preached and apply it individually to lives. Maybe there's someone here who does not know Christ. I pray this day they would come to receive him as Savior. Father, that they will understand that the one who died on the cross died not for his own sins, but for theirs. Father, I pray that you'll draw us closer to you, cause us to love you more. In Jesus' name, let's stand together, please, everyone. we're going to sing a hymn of invitation.